Very soon after I became a pastor several years ago, I became friends with a man who was in our wider church family in that congregation in North Carolina. I would describe him as a proud but unsure atheist. He had been a judge in Johnston County, North Carolina. He had been on the cradle roll at Vincent Baptist Church, but years, decades earlier, he had ceased participating in the church. He was proud about it because he thought that he refused to believe that he had somehow achieved a higher intellectual development. He somehow thought that everybody who assembled in church on Sunday mornings, everyone that I would preach to, including people from his family, that they may be swayed by this sentimentalism or some kind of naive piety. But this judge, he was too smart. He was too intellectual. He was too honest to believe all of those things. He could find a better alternative. But I would describe him also as an unsure atheist because he would always want me to pray with him when I would visit him. And it seemed that he always wrestled with it. He was interested in faith, and he would talk to me about church and about my faith. He always had wonderful questions about Christianity and about the church. He just seemed to wrestle with it. He lived a block over from the church and the parsonage where I lived, and I would stop by to see him, especially when his health was failing. He lived just a block away on Main Street in a large house. He never married. He didn't have any children. And in this large house, he lived in two downstairs rooms. He lived basically in the kitchen and in a living room that had been transformed into his bedroom. It was a dark room, and when I walked in, I would always notice it looked like there were hundreds of ties because Judge Kennedy never left his house without a suit and a tie. I would talk to him a few minutes about his health, about doctor visits. I'd ask about his family, and then our conversation would turn to faith. He would always have some type of question that came down to this: how can you possibly have faith in a good and powerful God when all of the things that happen in the world, there's so much suffering in the world? How can you have faith that there is a God with everything that happens? What a big question that is. And he knew as well as I did, or better than I did, that there are no easy responses to that question. We would talk about it for a while, and he would always say something like, "Well, if you had seen what I've seen in the world, if you had come in contact with and dealt with the people that I've had contact with, you would probably question too." And then he would always come down to kind of a joke, and he would say something like, "How could there be a God if Carolina didn't beat Duke in basketball this year?" I liked the judge. I liked my visits with him. He was kind-hearted. And I believe that he really wanted to be a person of faith. But he just wanted for there to be some evidence that he could clearly see. He needed something in this world that he could just concretely wrap his fingers around, something that he could touch, something that he could see with his eyes and wrap his mind around that would give him assurance and permission, certainty to believe. Something that would authorize faith for him in this world. And I think in a way, he's not altogether different from us. You know, even the most faithful here, even the most
well-intentioned, faith-filled person here in this church or any church would have to admit, living in this world, it's hard. Living the life of faith and keeping the life of faith, it's no easy matter. And wouldn't it be nice if we did just have some evidence, some terra firma, some firm ground on which we could just ground our faith. A passage from Romans. It addresses this much better than I ever could have with Judge Kennedy. In the book of Romans in chapter 4, starting in verse 18, we read about Abraham. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, "So numerous shall your descendants be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. It's a hard and challenging word, though, that Paul gives us. Because what Paul says, essentially, is that God is not present in our world as evidence. But God is all around us as a God who makes promises. God is not, hey, look over here, or look over there. Right there is evidence that I'm doing something. God, instead, he comes into our lives and he says, despite all of the evidence, there is coming a day, despite what you see now, there is coming a day when all of our swords shall be beat into plowshares and there will be no more war or violence. I promise you. Contrary to what you see all around us, every tear will be dried. Despite all of the evidence, one day death will be swallowed up in victory. I promise you. Despite what your senses tell you, those who are willing to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel, they will save their lives. Over against all of the evidence, the way of the cross, it leads home. I promise you, standing behind what Paul says in Romans, it's this story of Abraham. Paul is thinking all the way back to Genesis. Abraham was called Abram at this point in the story. And Abram was a proud and successful, important patriarch. He was called and he followed and he was blessed by God in many, many ways, except for one thing. His wife Sarah, she was barren. And in the ancient Near East, if you did not have children, you didn't have a future. I have no child, Abram says. My wife is barren. I have no child. So God one night took Abram. He took him outside, and God pointed up at the sky. He said, Abram, do you see that great river of stars floating across the heavens? You and Sarah, you will be parents of more descendants than all of those stars. I promise you. And Abraham believed it. And he trusted the promise of God. But the years wore on for Abraham, year after year, year after barren and childless year, until Abram, he was 99 years old. Sarah, his wife, was 90. And there they are, sitting at the nursing home, both of them. They're sitting there in their wheelchairs. They have those comforters spread across their laps, and behind them is a bottle of oxygen with the tube running around under their nose. There they are at the nursing home. And God walks up to Abram and he says, Abram, do you remember that promise that I made to you? Well, get ready for a baby shower at the nursing home, because Sarah is about to become pregnant. Abram was astounded. Sarah, she laughed. But when all the laughing died away at the nursing home, Abram still believed and trusted the promise. And even though he was nearly 100 years old, and his life, it was as good as over, and his wife was 90 years old and barren, they hoped against all hope, and nothing made him waver from his trust in God. When Jesus was about to ascend to heaven at the end of Matthew's gospel, you remember Jesus gives a command for his followers to go and be witnesses. Jesus says, don't stay here in your little holy huddle together. You go. Don't just stay where you are in Jerusalem, but go into Judea and Samaria. And if you go, I promise you, I will be with you. I cannot tell you how many people from our church family have told me a story or stood in this pulpit and told a set of testimony about, you know, I never thought that I would be the person who would go on a prison ministry. Beaumont, Bonaire, if you would have asked me 10 years ago, I would. And you can look on their faces and hear it in their words that Jesus is faithful to the promise that if you go, I will be there. About a year ago, our church, we stepped away from a committee system and we formed five teams. And one of those teams is the mission team. And we have over 60 people who have decided to be a part of that team so they can work at the food pantry, go to Bonaire Detention Center, pack backpacks of love, work at Lonesome Dove, all kinds of things, because we believe Jesus' promise, if you go, I will be with you. One commentator says, you can't prove the promises of God in advance. You have to live them. They're true, every one. You can't prove God's promises in advance, but if you lean into them, if you live them, they are always true. Even though he was nearly 100 years old, and his body, it was as good as dead, and his wife was barren, he leaned into the promise. And nothing made him waver on his trust. One minister put it, faith is placing your trust in God in spite of all of the evidence, and then standing back with astonishment, watching God change all of the evidence. Karl Barth said, the promises of God are surrounded by things that contradict them. We are promised life in a culture of death. We are promised righteousness when we're overwhelmed by our own sin. We are promised hope in a sea of despair. But faith boldly steps forward and says, nevertheless, I will trust every single word. even though he was nearly 100 years old, and his body, it was as good as dead, nothing made him waver from his promise. I love the story about a pastor, and it was getting close to Easter, and he had had that little pastor's pals Sunday school class for children. He had talked to the children about placing their faith in Christ and receiving baptism. And that year he was amazed. He had 8 children who had placed their faith in Christ and would be baptized. The pastor thought, well, you know, so many children this year, I think on Easter Sunday, I'm going to bring all of them up in front of the church and kind of do a little showing off of what they had learned. He thought, well, maybe I'll have them tell a few facts about what they had learned in Pastor's Pals. He thought they could recite the 10 Commandments or the Beatitudes, that he could have them do it one at a time. But the pastor decided that what he would do is use a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, a couple of verses that they had memorized. So Easter Sunday came, and they all stood in front of the church. And the pastor, he said to the first kid, George, what shall separate you from the love of God? George, he stood up straight and he said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation shall ever separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ my Lord. And George, just a smile broke out across his face. And you could tell George's parents, because they were sitting up straight and tall, and they were smiling at their little boy. The pastor, he went on to the next child. Mary, what shall separate you from the love of God? And Mary, Romans 8, perfectly, her parents were proud, and she was proud. But as the line, as the pastor worked his way through the line, the congregation grew anxious. Because at the end of the line was Rachel. Rachel, child of grace, with a beautiful smile, but a child with Down syndrome. Huh, could she remember Romans 8? Could she remember this verse? And finally the pastor came to Rachel. Rachel, what shall separate you from the love of God? Rachel smiled. Her familiar smile, and then she just said one word. Nothing. Nothing. Even though he was nearly 100 years old and his body, it was as good. Nothing made him waver from his trust in the promises of God. By the way, did Abraham and Sarah, did they ever have children? Well, look around. Look around. Because we are the children of that promise. The children of faith. The children of Abraham and Sarah. Let us pray. Kind and loving God, give us the faith of Abraham, that in spite of our circumstances, that in spite of the evidence, that our faith in you will remain steadfast and sure. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Our hymn of response today is number 285. If God has spoken to you today, I invite you to respond. Let us all respond by singing hymn number 285, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." Please stand to sing.